Christ, you will discover the true greatness of your own humanity.
Cool. Yeah, so thank you both for being here today for the second episode of The Power of Personhood. Turns out you guys are friends.
It's true.
It is true.
Which is nuts. I mean, think...
So we're on now?
Yeah, we are on and running. It's live.
The technical team is done doing what
I got.
Needed.
I got the thumbs
you
up.
I should have. Oh, I would have looked better. All right.
Yeah.
Don't try too hard.
So it's unusual. Usually we invite two speakers. It's unusual that you guys have actually gone back 20 years. So What's this friendship about? How did that happen?
Well, we met at the Franciscan University of Steubenville in Ohio, where Dr. Greg was studying before me. I came in 2002. I found him there as a member and founder of the household that I came to join later on called Servants of the Savior, SOS. Franciscan University has a system of households. There's over 50 of them, at least when I was there. There were over 50 households, which are communities of faith based on a particular covenant that each member of the household commits to living out as a brother or as a sister if you're in a female household. And Greg, Dr. Greg, co-founded the household with some brothers. And he could tell you more about the history of why he founded it, and especially why he picked the particular uniform that we had to wear.
Whoa, what is this uniform about, Dr. Greg? You have to spill.
Oh, boy, there's a lot of history here.
I don't think we're going to get to this personhood stuff. Sounds like there's enough stories here.
Well, I came into Steubenville discerning a religious vocation. I had transferred from Boston College, and I wanted to be really serious about my prayer life. But I wasn't ready to commit all the way in to like proclaim that I was discerning a religious vocation. Because there are a lot of pretty girls at Steubenville. I was a little uncertain in my discernment. So I wanted to find a household that prayed as seriously as a quote unquote discerning household, but without wearing that label. And I really couldn't find one when I first got there. So I started talking with some other brothers who wanted to have that kind of life of prayer, but not emphasize the fact that they were the ones that were going to be the priests. And so we decided to make the fruit of our prayer, not discernment, but works of mercy.
Wow.
And so we decided to go have a really vibrant life of prayer. We were known for waking up really early, doing the liturgy of the hours. And then I wanted to stand out a little bit more. So my buddy Oscar he liked to wear very colorful clothing and has a different style. So he would go to the local store and find the craziest things. And he found these coveralls. These jumpsuits.
Oh, my goodness.
And he had like a bright orange, fluorescent orange jumpsuit.
And he convinced you to get into it, didn't he?
So that was part of the story. Well,
Oscar did convince me to get into it.
We're at an Applebee's talking about like, what are we going to do to stand out? You know, and households have T-shirts that they would have a household T-shirt. And all of a sudden we're like, jumpsuits.
That's awesome.
So then everybody had to wear these jumpsuits and that was our thing. So we made Father Lewis wear jumpsuits.
Yeah.
Before he was Father Lewis.
But what you didn't mention is how you also took that as sort of your stepping up to eventually getting the habit.
Well, yeah, I actually realized
was a lay habit.
Later in my life, as I did a lot more interior work, as I became a psychologist and looked deep into my history, I felt this pang of guilt because what I was doing in making this whole household wear these really hot coveralls in the blazing heat in the summer and the spring was living out my fantasy of being in religious life, but I was making them do it. And so that I eventually apologized to the community. I'm sorry for the hot classes that you have to sit through those days.
We still love it.
But it did lead you on a journey, right? For about 6 years, I believe you had joined the Franciscan Friars.
I was in religious life almost 4 years.
Oh, four years.
I was with the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. So after I graduated college, I was still discerning, and I wanted to go into psychology, but I also wanted to see about this vocation. So I joined. I gave it all away. I sold everything I owned. I sort of went all in right away, which they told me when I got there I shouldn't have done that. I was looking around like, you guys didn't give away all your money and clothes? But I was loving the life, and I was there almost 4 years.
But then God led you on a journey out, and yeah. Now you're the founder and director of Catholic Psych.
Yes, exactly.
Can you tell
exactly.
us a little more about that?
Sure, yeah. So I left, and then I went to get my doctorate. And then in 2012, I finished my studies down in D.C. I met my wife that same year and then moved up to New York and founded the Catholic Psych Institute. My vocation has always been driven by this desire to integrate the faith with a better understanding of our humanity, that human formation element, and help people move the needle in their life by bringing that faith and science together. Whether that was through the friary or, you know, in my professional career, that was always at the core of my vocation. So when I realized I had to start a practice and, like, have a business and, like, this is all the stuff they don't teach you in school, I started putting together, like, what does this actually look like and what's this sort of quote-unquote brand that I'm going to stand on? And so it was very clear to me that it has to be Catholic. And yeah. It's psychology, so it's the Catholic Psych Institute.
And it's so needed today, too.
Oh, absolutely. I had no idea what I was getting into with the need. And as soon as I put that label out there, and then, you know, priests, bishops, they'd kind of vet me for a little bit, you know, a little hesitatingly, but then as soon as they saw, like, my desire is to be Orthodox, and I'm actually trying to do something really authentically Catholic, all of a sudden, I couldn't handle the demand. And so we quickly grew. I was training new therapists. We've grown. Now there's 12 of us. That work for the Catholic Psych Institute. We're in a bunch of different states. We work remotely, and it's been just an incredible blessing.
That's awesome. Praise God.
Amen.
And so, Father Louis, you're a diocesan priest from the, but you're the vicar of the cathedral in Anse-Avo for the Diocese of Anse-Avo-Mariguane.
Yes, I'm the curé, which is the pastor. They say rector sometimes, but technically, canonically, I guess it's pastor. Of the Cathedral of St. Anne. St. Anne, I emphasize that.
Yeah.
You might wonder what's so
I mean, you should also advertise that it's like absolutely gorgeous right on
it
the
is
beach
beautiful.
Side.
It is.
I mean, I remember the first time I visited Father Louis, you know, one, you can barely look at him because you're just amazed by everything in that town. It's just one of those very quaint old
yes,
towns in Haiti.
It is.
And then
nice,
you got this fiery
cute, clean,
preacher. Speaking Creole, English, mix of everything. It's just absolute. It was so cool when I first
Praise
met
the
you.
Lord.
And it's been an awesome journey since. So indeed. Maybe getting into this personhood stuff, you know, we mentioned this word personalism. And this was one of like the significant contributions of John Paul II and Saint Pope John Paul II. And it was this idea of how important was the human person. And the fact that when he looked out into the world, he saw that the denigration of the human person, that the lack of the dignity that was given to them and the lack of uniqueness that we saw the human person with was one of the greatest issues of his time, of our time, really. And like when you travel around the U.S., when you live in Haiti, travel around Haiti, is this still true? I mean, Pope John Paul II died about 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Is this still the case for us today?
100%. I believe 100% it's still true. I think it's the only thing that explains why so many evils that we experience today, they, in a way, all of them are tied to the fact that we don't understand the beauty, the worth of each human person. It explains, for example, why we have so many abortions,
yeah.
Because we don't understand the worth and beauty of that human person. That's why we have wars, because we're killing enemies, not human persons. That's why we had slavery, which is still practiced today in many different places. That is why we have racism or whatever other isms that we face. Murders, even misery. Now, I don't say poverty, because from what I understand, poverty is in some way you are dependent on another, whereas misery, you have no one to depend on.
Mm.
That should never exist in our world, and most scandalously, it exists in our church, and that's a problem. That's a big problem, because I cannot say you're my brother. I'm a Catholic, and you're a Catholic, which necessarily means that we're brothers in a way that is deeper than just being creatures of God, but that we both have received the Spirit of God, the Spirit of sonship, to make us children of God, and therefore brothers, right? to see you in misery and for me not to go and reach out to you. It's a scandal. It's also not valuing the beauty and dignity of that human person that is my brother in the other.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this dignity, like this fundamental thing is the fact that we get our dignity because we're made in the image and likeness
100%.
Of God. Yeah, and it's that there's no power that can take that away from us. Yet we see that all around us, right?
Right.
Like, how do you see that, you know, in your work, you know, what people are doing where this fundamental idea that I'm made in the image and likeness of God and that nobody can take that away from me, you know, how do you see that?
So the question is, how do I see people claiming that dignity? So that people can respect it and such? Well, I see the church defending that in many ways in her social doctrine. That's what it is. That's what the church is all about, is her what's called a preferential option for the poor is precisely seeing the dignity of that human person and saying we need to care for those because they are children of God. Even, for example, the body, the cadaver of a human person is honored and respected as seen by the sprinkling of holy water over that dead body, the incensing of that dead body. You incense that which is honorable, that which is valuable. So even sort of a remaining memory of the human person deserves respect, and therefore, can you imagine how much more that full person, body, soul, spirit, deserves present before us?
Yeah, there's this, it's like when we see so many things and when we see like things like racism, when we hear about things like abortion, there's such a law that's written within us, like that's really written within our hearts, where we recognize that there's something that's wrong here. There's something where people are not having their dignity upheld or defended.
Mm. Yes.
And clearly that shows that there's some objective reality to what a human being, the dignity that they should be given. Like Dr. Greg, you work in a field like a field of psychotherapy where it seems like there's a lot of subjectivity. It's about feelings. But yet, you know, the church through its teachings, through its social teachings, is proposing that there's this fundamental dignity for each and every single human person. So how do you see the blend of that subjectivity and that objectivity?
Yeah, that's precisely where we get into a lot of trouble in our world because we don't know how to blend it. Just like you said, we need to work on integration. And integration needs to happen on so many different levels. And one of the best, easiest ways to see that is the difference and the similarities between the objective and the subjective and how we bring those things together. So we have principles that ground every single human being. And we can study those and we can learn them. We can understand what is essentially human. What's the same thing in every single human brain? And we can even break that down even more. What's the same thing in every female human brain versus what's in every male human brain?
So they're different.
So, scandal alert. So, yeah, shocker. Spoiler alert. So, there's arguments against both sides. You know, like you said, a lot of times, especially in secular psychology, it pushes for the entire relativism of that subjectivity where it's like the only thing that matters is individual, unique human experience. And so we don't really have any way to ground ourselves on any objective truth. And then you have the other side, which is like the only thing that matters is the objective realities. We're not going to really mess with people's experience. Let's just clobber them with what's true instead of really listening and understanding what is your story all about. And that's where I think a lot of that scandal actually does happen within the church, like Father's talking about, where we should be proclaiming the beauty of the integration, the full bringing together and marrying and this fruit of humanity, which is between the objective and the subjective. And we should be the ones that show what that looks like. We have principles that we can ground on, like the metaphysics of Thomistic philosophy, we're talking about J.P. Toon personalism, yeah, married to the phenomenology of the ways that we experience each, yes, individual human experience. That's what personalism is.
Yes.
And so we have a duty to breathe that in, to drink that in, to be formed by that and understand that. So what ends up happening is the world doesn't know what to do with any of this stuff. Mm-hmm. So we have an experience, which is true, of horror at discrimination or any of these other things that are happening there, but there's no grounding. So all we're left with is all the alarm bells going off, but we never were taught what is objectively true about the person. Why does this feel like this is so wrong? That's my story. When I was raised in a nominally Catholic family, but it was very Italian, and family was everything. And then when I was 17, my parents got divorced, and all of a sudden my whole world cracked apart. And so I didn't know which way to turn, because the truths that were taught to me were not grounded in anything that could be objective. It was like I was told a lie. So, and that was my conversion. I had to like find something that's even deeper than family, which is pretty deep. And the only thing left was God and faith.
Amen.
It's the only thing that could actually be objective. And it made sense of, yes, the subjective pain that I felt in my life.
Yes.
So then I found John Paul II, Love and Responsibility. It like made sense of relationships. It made sense of the pain I was feeling. And then I realized, like, okay, so we have objective truth. We need to make it make sense for people in their individual stories, enter into those stories, encounter people where they are, and then gently, through love, guide them towards these objective truths.
And if I could piggyback right, yeah, on that, without God, there is no humanism. Any humanism that attempts to understand or to ground humanity in anything else but God will be lost, will not be free. I remember, Dr. Graham, I forget this actually, when I was helping out at an orphanage in Haiti, and I thought, hey, Greg, you know, we've got so many missionaries coming in for like a week to love the kids, and the kids love them, et cetera, and then they leave. I said, man, that's going to create so many problems. Those kids are going to feel so abandoned. And Greg goes, they're okay as long as they've got a standard, some enduring presence in the house where they know that that person will always be there. That reality will always be there. They can then interact. They are safe to interact with others who come and go, who come and go, who do not endure. And the subjective might not endure. The objective is always there. So when you know that you're grounded, then you know where to come back to, what the roots are, where is home. That's where your belly, you know what? I could go around that neighborhood. I go safely because I know where home is. If I don't know where home is, I'm wandering. I'm a vagabond. I don't know where I'm going because I don't know where I'm from. Knowing that we are from God, that we are rooted in God, is the only way to be human. It's the only true humanism. So let God be God.
Yeah. Where is home? Home is the church. Home is, you know, where the family, I mean, this is probably why things like family, which is so under attack, is so important, right? Because,
yes,
it provides that kind of source of stability in the world. Yeah. Dr. Greg, another question that I have for you is, like, when we look at the human person, like, we're just so complex, right? Like we talk a lot about our heart, but we have our brain, which, you know, seems to be like the topic of psychology, but then we're taught in church that we have a soul. How do our brain and our soul, and then we have this body that we have, like, it's confusing. Like, how do we make sense of that?
Oh man, I love this topic. There's nothing I like more. And I was reading, so John Paul II's philosophy, he's got in these different places. So there's a book he wrote called The Acting Person. It's one of the most dense, difficult to understand books. And he starts off talking about the complexity of the human person. And then he says, but at the same time, the person is so simple. And that therein lies our hope of ever making sense of this project to understand the human person. I'm like, JP2, you did not help with that project. Because there is nothing simple about how you're saying what you're saying right now. But I believe it. And it's there is this innate reality of being made in the image of God. That is it. But then we have to we have to flesh that out more, because I think it's a nice idea, but then it's like, really, what does that mean? And then we just let that flow out. So what does that mean? We have these faculties of intellect. We have the imagination. We have creativity. We have this thing of rational nature. And he talks about how action, when it's human, it has a specifically moral nature to it. So actions are either good or bad. We don't talk about animal actions that way, mm-hmm. not properly so. Mm-hmm. So yes, there's a lot of complexity to it, but there's also a deep simplicity. We're made for God. We're made in his image, and we're made to return to him. And that's really what this is all about. And if we can understand ourselves, Augustine, his prayer to understand ourselves and to understand God. And yes, we may have to spend a whole lifetime on both, but the way that these things interact, it comes back to that again, the objective, the subjective. We can talk about the material and the spiritual, the interaction between these different pieces. There has to be a lot of interaction. And at the end of the day, there's mystery.
Yes. Yeah.
And accepting the mystery is part of this. It's always that Catholic yes. theology, both and. Amen. You know, we want the simplicity of like, is it this or is it that? Like, well, it's both. So how does this stuff work together? We're grounded in this truth. We're made in the image of God. We're pointed towards God, which means we have an innate compass that moves us towards the true, the good, and the beautiful. That's what we're made for. And then we're working it out in these material bodies, which are in space and time. They can be deformed by concupiscence, reformed and redeemed in Christ. And then it's the process, because we're in time. Mm-hmm. So human development, spiritual development, is human development. And it means little by little, we have to reorient ourselves back towards the true, the good, and the beautiful. And we make mistakes, and then we learn from them. The Holy Spirit guides us. We pick ourselves back up. He picks us up. He forgives us. We go back again. What, again, is the true, good, and the beautiful? That's my discernment. So I'm trying to apply principles that are objective to my story, which is subjective. And it's the beautiful narrative that only I have. I was just speaking with a client of mine recently, a young guy who's graduating, going out into the world. And we were talking about like relationships. And he's like, you know, this person told me this and this person told me that. And I was like, no, that's bad advice. And I was like, your heart is good and you know what you're supposed to do here. And he's like, man, you know, these people all talk like they have the answers. And he goes, you know what I realized, Dr. Greg? Nobody has the answers. And I was like, oh man, you just hit it on the head. And that is scary. And let me tell you something, as a 40-year-old man with 6 kids and a pretty complex business and responsible for a lot of different people, that's really terrifying. Because I'm figuring that out every day. Like, nobody has the answers to how this thing is supposed to go. But that's because nobody's lived my life. Mm. And I told him, nobody's lived your life. So you can learn the principles, the dignity of the person. This is how we treat women. This is why we don't objectify. We love the person, right? You can learn those principles. But then it's like, how are you going to put those principles into practice in your particular life today? Because you don't even know what tomorrow is going to look like. Just worrying about today. And there are still no answers. Nobody wrote that book for you.
Yeah, I mean, I was just going to ask you, like, how do I do this? But clearly there's no book written on it.
And that's where prayer and discernment come in. Because prayer is that opening up of realizing that not only are we made in God's image, but then he's accompanying us. Mm. And like he tells us today, I am with you. This is going to be hard. There's suffering in this world. It's going to be confusing. It's going to look like there's no hope, but there is hope. And I am with you. And if we don't have that, then everything else is a farce. Mm. Like, that's why I look at psychology. I'm like, you guys are talking about the wrong stuff. Because if you're not bringing God in as the agent of change and the paraclete who accompanies you on this journey and Christ who is walking every step of the way with you, you're not going to find happiness. So it's a relationship that has to develop. That's how we could take those principles and then actually discern what to do in our life.
3 things. So knowledge, mystery, and God, right? There is an excitement. Dr. Greg mentioned how it could take a lifetime to figure this all out. That's not true. It'll take eternity to figure all this out because we really are mysteries. Each and every single person is a world unto himself. And that is why when you admire a person, in his rightful place or in her rightful place, meaning as a child of God, not as an end, not as a stopping point before getting to God, but rather as a person who's of God. When you can do that, you could literally admire forever. Because, so anyway, our lives, we can have knowledge of certain things, like Dr. Greg pointed out. There are certain principles we know of, that we are created in the image and dignity of, as we in the image and likeness of God. We can know certain things about what it means to be human. We know some of these. And then the rest of it, we're like, okay, I don't know yet, but we keep learning, and that's the excitement. The excitement is everything we learn is so exciting. You eat it up. And then it would have been very unsatisfying if we realized it was over. The girls gave me a couple little cookie balls, whatever you call these things.
Cake pops.
What?
Cake pop.
Pop, okay, sure.
You'll get you.
Yeah. So, you know, you pop the first one, you're like, yes, I know I've got another one left. You pop the second one, you're like, no, there's no more left. But you see, in God, in a mystery, you pop the first one, you're like, this is amazing, I hope there's more. And then you get a second one, you're like, I hope there's more, and there is. So this mystery is this. There is always more. It's like those midnight, late night TV shows. But wait, there's more. Yeah. And there's always more to a human person. We can never lock that person in either to his past, either to his mistakes, to his failures, or whatever. Or not, he's not a sum of his emotions or whatever. He is way more than that. And only in God can you find, can you discover that. And we have an eternity to do it. It's amazing.
Yeah. It's so interesting, you know, when we think about the way that we look at certain people. I mean, I'm sure if a celebrity walked into the room right now, everyone is, I mean, even you guys have a fair bit of celebrity here. I mean, everyone is, I was excited to meet you guys. I mean, just with all the things that you guys have accomplished in your life. But it's interesting because, you know, do we have the way that we kind of look at fame or people with fame, do we look at the poor in that same light? You know, like I could drive by someone who's homeless on the street and I'm avoiding eye contact. I'm not running up to that person. I'm not trying to get to know that person or even just think about how many forgotten children there are all over the world. You know, how do we go about, like, with the same reverence and desire that I want to admire a celebrity, you know, how do I learn how to admire, you know, the person that I don't like or the person that I need to forgive or the poor person on the street, you know,
That touches my heart. First of all, we rarely love the celebrity for who they are. We typically admire them for what they are, for whatever they do.
For what they do for us.
For us. But rather than, because we rarely know them. We don't know them. We might feel like we do because marketing is really good at making us feel certain ways, right? But we don't really know them, you know? So that's one thing. But yet we ought to love each one of them as a human person, whether it's a president or whatever. Somebody made a good point during all the political crises, which we don't have time to get into, but people need to remember that people are people no matter what political stance they have, no matter what political party they belong to, or what? They're persons. The poor are persons. There is no easy get-out card I can give to someone to say, you know what, oh, it's all right. You don't have to admire every poor person. Actually, you do. There is no other way but to pause and notice Christ in that person. It could be just a matter of, like the other day, I don't do it perfectly at all, but the other day, the Lord give me enough grace for me when I was walking in front of a church and a couple of young guys saw me. I always have the collar in public, like, Father, Father! I was like, yes. And I knew what they were going to ask. And I wasn't able to share any money with them. I knew that's what they were going to ask. They were going to ask for me to give them money. And they came up to me. They were a bit intimidating. Walked up like, hey, Father, Father! But then immediately I disarmed them by stopping, looking straight into their eyes, and talking to them. And I said, guys, I'm sorry, you're not going to get any money today, but how you doing? And they were like, what do we do? They didn't know what to do.
Oh, no, he sees us.
He sees us, right? I didn't run away from them. There are times when you need to run away.
Yeah.
If somebody's trying to rob you, you could run. You should get out of there, right? But they weren't trying to rob me. You know, they thought they were intimidating me, but I was like, "You're my brother." Mm. In Haiti, we have a song in Creole: "Luga Madigampa Jose Munuye Mardi Gras." Or that's so during Mardi Gras season, people wear all the masks and stuff, and they scare the kids. And so they teach the kids to say, "I'm not scared of you. I know you're a person. You're a person. You're not a monster." We have to remind ourselves of that. You are a person. You're not a monster. You're not some intimidating piece of whatever. You're a human person. And I'm just going to close my comments with this for this segment. As you might have heard, several of our priests and sisters and a couple of other people were kidnapped last month for ransom, and they spent 19 days in captivity. When they got out, one of the priests was giving us testimony about the humanity he saw in these kidnappers. They themselves are victims. It doesn't excuse the evil that they do. It's really, really evil. But they themselves have been dealt a bad hand. Evil has been done to them, and they are acting out. One day, one of the guards with big guns asked them, "Hey, how y'all doing?" He's like, "Not well at all. Not well. You know, we're kind of kidnapped." "We're hungry, and some of us are sick, some of us are diabetic." So he's like, "Oh, okay." The guard left someone else to guard, bought ingredients to make soup for Father and the rest. And Father was shocked. Then Father, after they made the soup, he gave a bowl to him. And he was shocked. The miracles that can happen when humanity meets humanity, when you recognize my dignity and I recognize yours, the world has changed.
Mm. Yeah. That is such a beautiful manifestation of mercy.
Yes.
And the love that God is giving us and leading us to and inviting us to. And I think what ends up happening is we don't receive that mercy for ourselves first. Mm. And, you know, when we judge people on the surface, it's like there's the celebrity, there's the poor person, there's the attractive person, there's the unattractive person, whatever that judgment is, it's because they're actually, whatever you're seeing and judging is a reflection of some part of your own self that you need something from, or that you're rejecting, or that you are looking for validation from. And what Father just described happening in that cell is actually what I help people do internally for themselves. Because we all have parts of ourselves that we don't like. And as long as we don't let the mercy of Christ enter into all the parts of ourselves, we are going to have those parts reflected outwards in other people that we see. And that's where some of those judgments become so emotionally sticky.
Yeah.
There's like blocks. Like we can know, we can pray, we can think like, "Oh, I'm supposed to love all these people and I'm supposed to," but there's going to be an emotional block because that's part of our humanity. And when Christ comes for us, he comes for all of us. So I always ask people, like, think about like the thoughts that go through your head during the day. You know, those private thoughts that we all have, some of them are not pretty thoughts. Some of them are harsh. Some of them are critical. Some of them are you know, wrong. How do we feel about those parts of us saying those things to us? You know, a lot of times people think I'm going to say like, "Oh, cast those parts out. You're beating yourself up all day in your head. Oh, well, you're wrong. You're great. You're not supposed to beat yourself up in your head." You see, that's actually doing the opposite of having mercy on you. Now, again, just like the kidnappers are doing something terribly evil, the part that is working to criticize is doing something that we can say is, we hope to be able to change that, but not without first accepting the part where that is originating from. Where does self-criticism come from? Probably self-protection. Why are you self-protecting? Because you've probably been hurt. Maybe you're criticizing yourself because on some level, you want to be able to avoid some pain. I say good for that part. Thank God for that part. It's good to avoid pain. See, do we have that kind of disposition of mercy towards ourselves? We have wounds of not being validated. You know, like the celebrity is a good example. We need these people that are in these positions of power or status, like a father figure who didn't validate us. If the celebrity looks at me, that makes me feel good. See, it's really, like I said, it's just like about what you're getting out of it, what it's for you. It's not about the person of the celebrity at all. Can the poor person give you that validation? Not in the same way. So then you're going to disregard them. So we have to work through these things internally within ourselves and really let that mercy and that self-compassion become the atmosphere that we live in. And if we can live in that atmosphere, then we can actually see that and see other people for who they really are.
Absolutely. I remember, you know, obviously Haiti's going through a particularly tough time now. In Jesus Youth, we had done this prayer campaign, and one of the focuses was this idea of unilateral forgiveness, where and part of it is like, you know, what's the point of praying? Like, these people are in a country that's far away from us. You know, how do our prayers here make a difference? And so this good friend, priest friend, Father John Horn, he led us to this reflection of unilateral forgiveness, and part of it is that, like, the hatred that we see in the gangsters and the kidnappers, you know, that hatred exists within us.
Yeah.
Right? So if I don't address that hatred within me, then, you know, I could pray for the end of kidnappings and all these crazy things that are going on in Haiti, but I'm an instrument of hate unless I actually bring that to the Lord and ask forgiveness from the Lord and try to address those things with God, you know, who's the only one that can help purify me through those things. Yeah.
Amen.
Exactly. And if we turn towards those parts of us that we find inside and with that disposition, like towards that guard, towards that kidnapper, with compassion and love, you realize, like, there's a different way to do this, even internally for ourselves. We don't need to just, you know, shoot the kidnapper in the head to be free. We don't need to just kick out these voices or just overpower them or convince ourselves that they're wrong. We need to treat ourselves with that compassion and really kind of understand where is that coming from and what do we really need? What does that part really need? And then have that conversation and make that bowl of soup and share that soup internally with ourselves.
Amen.
And it seems like the ideal that's the solution to all this, at least what the world proposes, is freedom, right? Mm-hmm. But I feel like freedom is this very complex subject in itself. Like what is the, like, even in Haiti, part of the motto of Haiti is liberté, égalité, fraternité, which is like liberty, equality, fraternity. So this idea of liberty, this idea of freedom is hyper-idolized, but, like, do we have freedom in the right sense? I mean, America is supposed to be a free country.
Yeah.
Like, but what is freedom, actually?
Mm-hmm. Well, let me give an image, and then I'll let Dr. Greg fill it in with words. What would you prefer? Coming from a bridge, and below is a rocky ravine. If you jump from that bridge, nothing holds you. You are free falling. That's a type of freedom. You could also jump from that bridge with a cord attached to the bridge and to you. That's also freedom. You're jumping out. Which would you prefer in these two scenarios?
I think I want the cord.
I think so, too. I want to be connected. And why do you want the cord, which gives you freedom, because you're attached to a grounded reality. You're free to experience the excitement and joy that gives life. Unattached, it doesn't give life. you are flying, falling to your death. That's the difference between licentiousness, the difference between false freedom and true freedom in Christ, to be grounded in Christ or in what he has created us to be. We have a purpose, as Frank Sheed has said. You can't help me achieve my end if you don't know my end. But how could you claim to know my end when you didn't make me? You found me. You discovered me. You cannot tell me who I am unless you know who made me. And so that is why many people, for example, who are perhaps godless, might think, I want to go help people in Africa to fulfill their purpose. What is their purpose? And since you don't know that, you are imposing upon them some perceived purpose in your own mind. You become a dictator to that, to their humanity. But when you realize that I am made by this God in Jesus Christ, and he has given the handbook in that sense of what he has made me for, who made me and for what he has made me. He made me by love and for love. That is the deepest vocation we all have, right? Then we can live freely in having the ability, the strength, the power to reach that purpose, but not having the brokenness to run from that purpose. Because every time we do that, the more we walk into non-existence and into our own death.
Yeah, I think like that idea of the free fall is, because that's basically what people believe is freedom today.
Right.
This radical autonomy, radical ability to choose. But, you know, Pope John Paul II talks about like self-mastery is actually this path towards freedom, right? When we're able to live virtuously, when we're able to like tap into the natural instincts of our mind, of our body. What do you think about this, Dr. Greg?
I would embrace my freedom to not jump off that bridge, for the record, just so everybody knows. I think that it is that presupposition that there is this objective truth which grounds us in an understanding of the human person, this adequate anthropology, this understanding that there is a blueprint. He made us. There's a maker, and there's a blueprint for how we're made, that Jesus Christ fully reveals man to himself and makes his divine calling clear. So there is a way to follow. Like that's a significant presupposition, and that freedom is to live that out, seeking that, being free to understand that through our choices, which is the greatest mark of our dignity, that we have freedom to make choices. So no matter what the circumstances are, externally, we are free. Internally, when we can discern what is true, good, and beautiful in this context, and discern with that relationship with the Holy Spirit of how to live my life in this context, whether you're in poverty in the third world, whether you're in a concentration camp, whether you're in Austria during World War II, all these stories that we have of these tremendous saints who make these heroic decisions of how to live, even if it means that they're killed for it, are actually the most free and the truest sense of freedom, because they're applying those principles of what is true, good, and beautiful in this situation to their story as it's unfolding, seeking virtue and making themselves in line with the path that Christ has led us to, which is not available to human reason on its own. It has to be revealed. To lay down one's life as the end goal of this life is contrary to every biological survival instinct that we have. We need Christ to tell us that. And we need, so that's what we can receive, but that is the key to understanding our freedom.
Could I conclude with this? If you have been told that, and I live this in Haiti, we don't have running water, so I have to buy a truck of water every single week to come in. So per month, we drink up, use up about 6 trucks of water. But let's say, for example, you're in a desert or in a desert area, and you have been told there is water, but it's 100 miles away. you don't know how to get there, but it's there. The person who is trying to go there without the tools to get there is less free than the person who's got the GPS or the iPhone, which has the maps on it, or Google Maps, or Waze, whatever that says, turn left here, turn right here. I would venture to say that most would not tell the GPS, don't you dare tell me where to turn. Excuse me, I want to be free to go wherever I want to go. I mean, you are, but not if you're trying to get there. If you're trying to get to that location, that's the way to go. It's the only way to go. Yes, but I want to find it my own. Good luck. Good luck. You will die of thirst. So get the GPS. That's called Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, and we're really blessed today that we're talking about this deep mystery of the human person on the feast, the solemnity of the Sacred Heart.
Yes.
You know, where Christ gives us the example from the cross of shedding his blood. You know, how do we enter into that mystery, like, with Jesus?
I'm entering into it right now in my silence.
Because when we think just the reality that, you know, how much God respects us as persons, the fact that Jesus became a person, came like us in everything, experienced emotions, experienced like the body, the flesh, the desires, but still gave us the way. How do we follow this path of his Sacred Heart?
I see. Well, for one thing, so Jesus was always a divine person, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And interestingly enough, in the incarnation, he didn't take on another person, but rather he took on a new nature. So he was always a divine person with a divine nature who then assumed the human nature in which and through which he lived out and acted from his divine subject as a divine person. So as a divine person, Jesus could act through his human nature or through his divine nature, which is why we're able to say that Mary is the mother of God in a true sense, not that she's greater than God, but that God, the divine person of Jesus, took flesh in the womb of Mary, was born through Mary. He really was born. It's the only case where the person preexisted the birth conception in the womb of the mother. The person preexisted conception, but nonetheless, it's a true human conception and a true human birth, if you will. But it's a divine person that was born through Mary, which is something that blows people's minds. I had a little debate in my rectory the other day because one of my parishioners was like, Father, an old lady, these crazy people came over to the back and was talking trash about the Blessed Mother. I told them they should come to you instead. So they came. It turned out there were some kind of new modalists who believe in one God in one person, but who express themselves in different modes. They could not grasp the fact that God himself could, you know, who took on flesh and was truly united. The human nature was truly united with him, but it was more like a cloth that he wear, or like acting out, just like an actor acting like a mechanic or a doctor, whatever. It wasn't that intimate. In Jesus, it was that intimate. To this day, he has a human nature through which he can act and love and such. Anyway, what I wanted to say is, he makes of us the celebrity, if you will. To be like, you think that much of us that you want to wear our nature? You want to be like us? Wow. Wow. You know. So how do we do it? Well, if we could look at each other as that celebrity, if you will, who could teach us about, who could show us, give us the privilege of opening up a little bit to us to see the mystery in them. And I guarantee every single person has that mystery and dignity. So just like Jesus was able to see it, even when we didn't see our humanity, we couldn't see it because sin blocked us from understanding our true worth. But Jesus saw that in us and came to that level to die for us. We can help others see it in themselves by seeing it in ourselves, by pointing it out to them, as Mother Teresa did to that man lying on the ground with worms on his body, on his wounds, and she was picking them for him. Was like, why are you doing this? I love you. I see Jesus in you. I see dignity in you. He didn't see it himself. He saw what other people told him. You stink. You don't belong with us. Mother Teresa said, you belong, and I see Jesus in you.
I think seeing it in ourselves first is that first step, because I just find this in a lot of Catholic circles. It's like we skip over that part, that he loves us that much.
Yeah. Mm.
And we can't give what we don't have, and we can't actually love with the love of Christ if we're not actually learning what the love of Christ is. And it's love consists in this, that that he loves you first. The first step is that you're created. Your very existence is that you are loved. You're loved into being. I am loved into being. And I am made as an image of him because I'm loved into existence. So, again, all those parts of me that I don't like, that's parts of me that I'm not receiving that love. And so, you know, if you think about it, the Sacred Heart, it's one of my favorite of all time devotions of my whole converted life. And it's like mind-blowing, this divine person loving through a human heart. Infinite divine love. The infinite divine eternal love that created the entire universe from nothing into something for all eternity. That is the creator of every living thing, of every person, of every the Alpha, the Omega, the miracle of miracles, the infinite that can turn himself into bread so that we eat him. All this love beyond words that could be spoken is contained into one human heart and then poured out at one person. I'm that person. You're that person. And if every other single person didn't exist, that would still be for you.
Yes.
How do you receive that? I don't know. But it's this mystery of like of realizing I don't love myself enough. And if I can't stand in front of a mirror and drop to my knees in awe of how God created these fingers, these fingernails that he had. And that he made them in his image to love.
Yes.
That my very knuckles, my arm hair, like my body. And then my crazy weird brain that like thinks the way it does and comes up with weird things. And then like I blame myself for stupid things and I criticize myself. And then I'm worried about things and I'm afraid of this happening or that happening. I bring children into the world and now I just have more things to worry about. And then I'm like, oh, I'm so stupid. I'm worried about, I'm the Catholic mindfulness guy. What am I doing? Worrying. Now, no, like love that part of myself. Like, who am I to not love myself when infinite divinity poured himself through a human heart just for me?
Amen.
Who do I think I am to reject and say no to that love? So this is the first step, is like to say, like, drop to my knees in humility and say, I'm sorry, I don't get it enough yet. Help me get it more. And if I can like turn towards myself and realize that like this is JP2's thing, like we are most immediately available to our own awareness. Like my understanding of man, of a human person, is in myself a subjective reality. Like I start thinking about anybody else, it automatically is an objective reality. You're another object, you're not me, but I have a sense of myself first. And that's enough to be a whole gospel in itself, applied with the revelation of Christ. And then I see the thing that he actually is redeeming and loves with that kind of infinite eternal love. So if I can start there and then just be humbled in that, like, how in the world could I not love my brother, my sister, and see everybody in that light and that hope?
So when you experience that love, you cannot not speak of it. As Peter said, when they told them, you need to be quiet and not talk of that name. non possumus non. We cannot not speak because I've experienced them. I've experienced that love. So I'm not just speaking. I'm a witness of the love of God because I've experienced that love. Mm. If I haven't truly experienced it, if I don't let that love love me, then I cannot speak of it powerfully or meaningfully to another to let them be loved by the Lord. Also, just so as Catholics, you know, we're thinking, no, I can't love myself. I should love others. I shouldn't love myself. I need to hate myself, right? But remember, Christ said, love others as you love yourself. Now, if you love yourself this much, then you're going to love others this much. But Christ wants you to love others this much. He wants you to love yourself this much, not in an egotistical way, in a way where you put yourself before anything else and above anything else, but in the true sense of receiving his love first. Then you can share that love with others. And the last thing I'd like to say is, you know, as Dr. Gray was talking, you know, I think of an actor. I never saw the movie, but it was quoted so often. One of the lines that was quoted often seems to be true. I'm a pretty big deal around here. Tino said that.
I'm totally blanking. Is that like a Will Ferrell? Is that a Will Ferrell?
I don't know what movie
Anchorman
it was.
Or something? I don't know. Kind of a big deal.
Talk about his books.
I might have that wrong.
Anyway, I think it is Will Ferrell.
Yeah, I guess as we come to a close for the podcast, you guys have any thoughts for our listeners?
I just pray for you listening right now that if there's any spark of any movement in your heart where something has twinged or piqued some awareness in you, that you will be open to whatever the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you right now and pursue that. Be open to that. Know how much you're loved and that listening to this right now has been preordained for all eternity. Amen. That God knew you would be in this position right now listening to these words. And there's a reason for that in his plan for loving you into becoming the best version of the most holy and happy version of yourself that you can be. So I would just say, go with that. Let him take you there. And I pray for you.
I'd say to keep your eyes on Christ. If you feel you're confused, if you feel like, oh, no, now I have to think about all these other things, that's not what it's about. It's supposed to bring it back to that simplicity that you're loved. All of you is loved by Christ. And so keep your eyes on him. Let him take you. Pause. Let him take you back to the beginning, to the original solitude, original nudity, unity from the beginning. In the beginning, Christ said, it wasn't like this. It was meant to be like this. And JP2 beautifully goes back with us to these originals, to the original man, that where we came from, what we were meant to be, and how Christ came to redeem us, but not only to perfect what God made us for, but to elevate us to a level that even we cannot imagine.
Thank you guys so much. You know, if there's, Dr. Gregg, something that you said is just really speaking to me. You know, I mean, I know when I go to adoration, it's so easy to just adore Jesus and stare at the Eucharistic presence of our Lord. But even something really briefly you said was, you know, when you look in the mirror, can you adore that God in you, you know, and right, we're here talking about how we can be champions of social justice and inequality in the world and change the world. And it really comes back to receiving it ourselves from God first before we can give it out to anyone else. So it's tough because it's easy to just say, like, let's get out there and do it. It's a lot harder to say, let's go to the Lord and receive it.
Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning into the second episode of the Power of Personhood podcast. It was such a blast to film that. Thank you so much to Father Louis, to Dr. Gregg, to everyone that helped make it possible happen in South Florida. Since we recorded the episode, there's just been a lot that's been going on in Haiti, especially with the president and his wife and just the country overall. And we just ask you to join us in prayer in a special way for the future of Haiti and for its prosperity and for it to just
be able to do well as a country and as a people. And yeah, so we just ask you, you know, keep following us, keep checking this out. Follow us on Instagram, on YouTube, on Spotify. We have some more awesome episodes that are coming up. And yeah, Napwe. That means we'll see you.